We're looking at God's iPhoto album. We've been looking at that for the last several weeks throughout the season of Lent. And this morning, as we move into Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at that snapshot of Jesus, that portrait of Jesus in which he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And hopefully, as we look at this, God will confront us and share with us that he is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as I think about this, I think about a little boy who loved to go to church. He loved to go to children's church, to Sunday school, to learn all the things about Jesus. And he was sick one day, and he couldn't go, so he had to stay home with his mother. His daddy, when he came home, had a palm branch in his hand. And his little boy asked him, said, "Daddy, why do you have that palm branch?" He said, "Well, son, today was Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus came into town. And so we were given palm branches as they were given palm branches to honor Jesus." And the little boy had this downhearted look on his face. He says, "Oh, shucks." He said, "The day I miss church is the day that Jesus shows up, you know." And, but hopefully Jesus shows up every Sunday. And it is a fantastic event as we turn to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. It's not Luke. It's Matthew 21. And as I think about this, about 100,000, 200,000 people gathering around those city streets as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day to the triumphal procession of children and adults throwing palm branches and robes before his feet to crown him. I think, however, in regards to this, that many of those individuals really did not know who Jesus was. And I think about what would it be like if you were to attend a ticker tape parade in maybe New York City. And you had this celebrity riding down through the middle of town on the back of a convertible Corvette, and a Corvette convertible, and you did not know who the man was, you did not know why they were having the parade, but you were just joining in because all the confetti was falling down and everybody was cheering, but you had no idea what was happening. From the vantage point of Jesus, in some ways, that's really what's happening on this day. Up on a vantage point of a hill, we find Jesus, and he's gathered there with his disciples. And he looks down over this hill, and he sees the city of Jerusalem. And in the chapter of 21 of Matthew, we're going to read these words. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came near Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Bill, this is sort of ringing up here. Now imagine, if you will, again, here's Jesus from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives, and he's looking down on Jerusalem. We know that he has wept over the city, just as we should weep over our own communities and we should weep over our own cities because of the way that people have ignored God and strayed from him. And he's sitting on this hillside and he looks down over this village and this city of Jerusalem. And he says to these two disciples, as we've already read, he says, "I want you to go down into that village and I want you to untie this little donkey and I want you to bring him to me. And if the master of the house says, 'Why are you untying my donkey?' tell him that the Lord has need of it." Now, in modern terminology, I sort of pictured this like this. I mean, here we find, you know, Jesus sitting here and we're the disciples. And he says, "Sitting down here in this little village is a maybe a VW or a Beetle convertible. And I want you to bring that Beetle to me, okay? I'm going to ride in that through town for this parade. And if the owner of the house finds you hotwiring it to take it, you know, just tell him that Jesus has need of it." I mean, that's the only thing that could go through my mind. Really, this master had to trust them that they really were using this donkey. They just weren't not stealing it and swiping it, that Jesus or the Lord had need of it. And so they go bring the donkey, sure enough. They go down and they find this donkey. They untie it. The master of the house says, "Why are you taking my donkey?" And he says, "Well, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." Now, down in the city of Jerusalem, there's a festival that is occurring. It's called the Passover Festival, or the Feast of the Passover. And every year, during this time of the season, about 1 to 2 million Jews, Israelis, would gather in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They would come together to remember that time when centuries before, the people of Israel down in Egypt were required of God or commanded by God to take a small lamb and to slay it and to put the blood over the doorpost of their homes. Because at that time, the plagues were occurring and God was bringing these plagues to bring Pharaoh to his knees. And so the last plague was the one where they put the blood over the doorpost and the death angel would come through and would actually take the life of all the firstborns who were not under the blood. The Israelite people, would now gather year after year and celebrate this feast. They would gather around a table, and they would have a roast lamb. They would take cups and drink from them, and there would be children who would ask of the elders, "Why do we celebrate this day? Why do we celebrate this day above all others?" And the elder of the house would explain to them how God had delivered them from their oppressors. So here the people of Israel had come together at the Passover feast in Jerusalem to celebrate this. You're talking about 2 million people. Jerusalem is bursting at its seam. Here is Jesus. He comes riding this donkey into town. Many of those who see Jesus come into town really are not certain who they are. They're really making a political statement, down with Rome. Because Rome has oppressed them and they want Rome to be gone. And so they're thinking that Jesus is going to be this mighty conquering hero who will come and deliver them. And so for them it's a political agenda. You know, down with Rome. I can see up on the hillside by the Antonio Fortress, where the Roman soldiers would often gather, a Roman officer sitting here on his horse, and he's on crowd control. You know, whenever you have a large crowd get together, you know, you have to be aware of the mob mentality. It might turn into a riot. I was reading just this past week out in Arizona, at the University of Arizona. After the University of Arizona got beat by Wisconsin, they basically had a riot out there at the college campus. And police officers were called in with all their garb on to bring the crowd under control. People were throwing beer bottles and rocks and stones and everything else at the police officers. And so they were doing the crowd control. Here was this officer on this horseback, and I can see him. He's in charge of all the Roman officers because he's aware of the flash mob, the mob mentality. And he's sitting there watching Jesus ride into town with all these people lining the streets saying, "Man, what a pitiful sight." I mean, when we have a parade, there's a conquering general, and he rides on his white stallion, and there's chariots with flashing wheels gleaming in the sunlight, and there's this ragtag band of criminals or people who have been defeated following the general, saying, "Look what I've done." But here's this ragtag person who's this little pitiful creature whom they call Jesus. He's riding on the back of this donkey. His feet are dragging the ground. What kind of parade is this? I mean, what a sorry sight. I mean, the mood was anything but victorious that day. But when I stop and I think about this, I think about how it is that Jesus, of course, has always intrigued people. He's always stirred people and caused them to ask questions. I mean, people either follow him or they run the other way. They either bless him or they curse him. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 10. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this? Who is this?'" I mean, they didn't know who this man was riding into town. I mean, there were a few who knew him, as like the disciples, but who is this? And first of all, the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so first of all, you find that they thought he was a prophet, that he was just a good man, a great teacher. You know, he was maybe Elijah who came back from the dead, or John the Baptist who came back from the dead, but he was a prophet. And many people today say that Jesus is nothing more than a prophet. I think about when our kids were small, there was a television program on in which there was this gentleman who was a retired Presbyterian pastor. He would come out into this little room, take off his coat, put on a sweater, and talked very meekly and mildly to his children, and he was called who? Mr. Rogers. You know, he didn't have an angry bone in his body. He was very mild and meek. And many people see Jesus as a domesticated Mr. Rogers. He merely waltzes in and says all the kind things and never stirs a bone. But we don't understand that later in the week that he actually overturns the money changers' tables and saying, "Why are you making my house of prayer into a temple of thieves?" Pop culture celebrates Jesus. I mean, look at the amount of times we find Jesus tattooed on our arms or our chest, or we find a picture of Jesus or a cross on our earrings. Television shows, you know, talk about Jesus, but usually in the derogatory sense. I mean, there's one program that's on right now, and I don't watch it, but man, just I came across some of the quotes that have come from that show, and I'm absolutely just abhorred of what they say about Jesus. There's shows about, you know, new shows on, and they always pray to Jesus before they go out and they do their routine. But I sometimes wonder if they're really praying to the Lord of the Bible. You know, we have the Son of God, which is a good movie, but on the other hand, you have Jesus portrayed, you know, in golden fleece diapers, and we pray to this golden fleece diaper Jesus, you know. Who is Jesus in our own heart and life? We think about world religions. World religions, everybody says, well, you know, this faith is the same as our faith. It's not, really. Really not. You know, in the Baha'i faith, which is an accumulation of all faiths, they say that Jesus is merely a manifestation of God, but he's merely a prophet. He's not any greater than Muhammad or Baha'u'llah, you know? The Buddhists believe he's an enlightened man. Hinduism believes, well, he might be an enlightened person like Krishna. If he is a god, he's only one god among millions of gods in their pantheon. And the Muslim faith says there's no god but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and so Jesus is inferior to Muhammad. Psychologists say that he's a great therapist in the sky. That's why we have so many psychological pop therapy sermons, you know, in church on Sunday morning. You know, former communists said he was a great communist. Who was Jesus anyway? In John 6:38, we find that Jesus says this, "I have come down from heaven to do the will of my heavenly Father." And it says there in that passage of Scripture, the Jews begin to crumble and complain because how can he say that he came down from heaven? Is this not the same boy our kids went to school with? I mean, I remember him. Our son played on the same little league team as Jesus, and he couldn't even hit the broadside of a barn, you know? Who's this Jesus anyway? He's the son of Mary and Joseph. How can he say that he comes down from heaven? You know, does this mean that he has a near-death experience? You know, we have a movie that's coming out called Is Heaven Real? It's a near-death experience of a little 4-year-old, 5-year-old boy. Was Jesus having a near-death experience and so he just thought about heaven? No, he says, "I have come down from heaven." And later on he says, "I am the Son of Man." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So he's saying to him, to the crowd, he's saying, you know what, I am basically king. And I will receive worship because I am in authority. I am the Lord of Lords. And we find very simply that Jesus is bigger than anybody's political agenda. He's not a trailblazer or somebody who likes to take a risk. He's not the manifestation or an enlightened figure. He's not just a good man, a Mr. Rogers. He is the Son of God. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So today is Palm Sunday. And Jesus rides into town. He rides into town. He rides into our heart. He comes riding into our heart as King of Kings, and we have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. Are we for him or are we against him? Something's got to give along the way. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in our life? Now let's look at this, because we find here that this King, King Jesus, forces us to make a decision about life. I think about a football player down in Texas, and his name was Gene Donaldson. And he was a very good football player, and he was deciding where was he going to go to college. He had come to the conclusion he was going to go to Notre Dame because he was a Catholic. Well, there was a coach at Kentucky at that time whose name was Bear Bryant. And Bear Bryant's known for Alabama, but Bear Bryant was at Kentucky. And he said, you know, I need this guy on my team. And so he went to one of his assistant coaches and said, what I want you to do is to put on a black suit, a clerical collar, and a cross around your neck. And I want you to go down to Texas, and I want you to talk to this boy by the name of Gene Donaldson, and I want you to tell him the Pope wants you at Kentucky. The Pope wants you at Kentucky. Where do you think he went to school? What? Kentucky. Kentucky. He went to Kentucky, and he became the first All-American of Bear Bryant. You know, he made a decision. Now, Jesus is greater than the Pope, all right? He's bigger than Bishop Coiner. You know, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus forces us to make a decision. Either we're for him or we're against him. Either he is Lord or he's not Lord of all. Secondly, he requires our dedication. I love the story again. It was a very classic story when our kids were growing up. And how many of you remember Barney the dinosaur? You know that, you know, purple dinosaur that danced around and you just wanted to turn him off. But anyway, the kids loved him. The kids loved him. And I think how there's a little four-year-old girl who went to the pediatrician's office one day to have a checkup. And the doctor was trying to get down on her level. And so he says, "Now, honey, I'm going to look into your ears." And he showed this light into his ears. And he says, I bet you Big Bird's in there. And she didn't say anything. And he says, "Now, stick out your tongue now and say, ah." He says, "As I do, I bet you I'm going to find Cookie Monster down there." And she didn't say anything. And then he says, "Now, I'm going to listen to your heart. Now, this stethoscope is a little bit cold, but I'm going to put it up against your chest and listen to your heart. And I imagine that I'm going to hear Barney sing in there." And she said very simply, "Barney isn't in my heart. He's on my underwear. Jesus is in my heart." Now, here's a little boy who understood Jesus was in her heart. Barney wasn't there. Jesus was. And right there in that little office of that pediatrician, she made a statement, as a four-year-old would, that Jesus was king of her life. She knew where Jesus belonged, on the throne of her heart. And here were 12 disciples who were following Jesus. Friends, they had made a decision. They had made a dedicated move. They were going to walk with God and walk with him. They weren't perfect. I mean, they went to sleep in the garden. They denied him. They betrayed him. They hid behind closed doors after his crucifixion because they were afraid that they also were going to get crucified. They weren't perfect, but they made a decision. "I'm going to walk with God." And they threw their lives into that. They picked up their cross and they followed him. Now, the third thing that this king requires of us is this. He offers us a destiny. And in today's world, we have too many prosperity evangelists or preachers saying, "If you give your life to Jesus, everything will turn around. Everything will be hunky-dory. Everything will be a bed of roses." And yet they ignore what Jesus said. "In this world, you will have troubles and tribulations and trials. Because if the world hates me, it's going to hate you as well." I mean, what did they do to Jesus? They crucified him. It demands our life, our all. I could share with you this morning hundreds of examples of persecuted Christians. And around the globe today, at this point in time, there's many people who have named the name of Christ, and they're suffering for their faith. And this is a story that I read recently. It actually comes from some years ago when there was still a Soviet Union. But, you know, we've got this whole thing about Russia moving again, and communism still exists. But there was a young Red soldier. He was 18 years old. His name was Ivan Moziev. And he had come to the point in his life where he understood and knew that Jesus Christ was real. And he became a follower of Christ. There was an officer in charge of his company. His name was Major Gudenko. And Major Gudenko's job was to politically re-educate Ivan and to show him that there was no such thing as a God. There was no such thing as Jesus. It was all a myth, all a legend. Why don't he make up his mind and do the right thing? And to that, Ivan says, "You know, there's the correct thing to do, and then there's the true thing to do." And Major Gudenko said very simply to Ivan, "Do you mean your God talks to you?" And Ivan said very forthrightly, "Yes, I believe my God talks to me because he is the king of the universe." Well, you know, they tried to politically re-educate Ivan. And they forced him to stand out in the cold weather there in Russia. And they felt that if he stood out in the cold weather overnight, that he would eventually recant his faith and do the right thing and follow the communistic, you know, philosophy. But he stood there and would not recant. In fact, when they checked on him, they found that his hands and his face was just as warm as it was when they went out there. He stood out there not only one day, but 2 days, and then 3 days, and then 4 days. Finally, they decided that wasn't going to work, so they brought him in, and they put him in this rubber suit, and they pumped air into this rubber suit in the attempt to suffocate him and force him to fight for his air, and in the process say, "You know, Uncle, I give. You know, I'm not going to serve Jesus any longer." But he would not recant. He would not give up his faith. 1 month before he would be killed, and he was killed with actually being stabbed around his heart 6 times. But he wrote home to his parents, and he said very simply, he said, "My dear parents, the Lord has shown me the way, and I've decided to follow it." He says, "I'm going to have severe battles. I'm going to have bigger battles than I've ever had, but I'm not going to fear them because I know that my God goes before me." Well, he did die, but he died as a believer. He knew his destiny. And it's not always a bed of roses. Sometimes when you serve Christ, the world's going to hate you. And I go back to these early disciples. You know, here was a people who had decided to follow him. They gave up their fishing business. They gave up their tax collecting business. And they decided to go with Jesus, understanding their destiny. And they weren't quite certain what was going to happen. You know, they really weren't quite certain. But when the Spirit of God came down upon them in the upper room after the resurrection and at Pentecost, they literally transformed the world. If you go back and read any history book, any sociology book, you will find it was the Christians who picked up abandoned babies off the street. It was the Christians who began the hospitals. It was the Christians who began the schools. It was the Christians who were influencing the slaves in the servant quarters. And the slaves and servants were actually teaching the leaders of the Roman Empire. And so they were eventually undermining the political leadership and teaching that Jesus was real. It was one Christian by the name of Telemachus who stood in the arena, the Colosseum. He had gotten so sick and tired of the killing and the fighting and the bloodbath occurring in the Colosseums that one day he stood on the wall of the Colosseum and he said to the crowd gathered around him as they were shouting, basically in modern terminology, "Enough is enough." And it was the last time that anybody ever held a gladiatorial battle in the Colosseum. But those men also paid a very dear price. Peter was eventually crucified upside down. Bartholomew was skinned alive. James was beheaded. Thomas, of course, was also killed down in Africa. We find that John was exiled to an old salt island called Patmos. I mean, it really calls us to answer ourselves the question this morning. You know, are we merely palm-waving Christians, or are we declaring Jesus Christ to be the king of our life? I mean, this king demands a decision from us. He demands a dedication, a devotion, and he sets our destiny. But we as a people, if we follow the Lord, we can really turn the world upside down. Every time one of us shares our testimony and a life is given to Jesus, his kingdom spreads and expands one more heart, one more life, perhaps one more city. You know, during this time, there's a movie that's always shown on television called The Robe. And in the movie The Robe, Marcellus is a Roman soldier who comes across the robe of Jesus. He actually sees the crucifixion, and then he comes in possession of this robe, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. A Roman soldier pledging allegiance to Caesar now pledges allegiance to King Jesus. And he decides to follow Jesus. He writes a letter back to his fiancée, Diana, back in Rome. And he says to her, very simply, that he's become a follower of Jesus. And she writes back to him and says, "What I feared was that it might affect you. Let it remain so. We don't have to do anything about it. It's a beautiful story, Marcellus, but we don't have to do anything about it, do we?" Yes, you do, Diana. Yes, you do. Because this Jesus, who is king, confronts every one of us. Is he merely a liar? As Josh McDowell would say, a lunatic, or is he Lord? Or as C.S. Lewis would say, is he Lord and King, or is he a madman? You remember what Jesus prayed to his disciples, or prayed for his disciples? They came to him and they said, "Lord, really, would you teach us how to pray?" He says, "Yeah, I'll teach you how to pray. This is how you pray. Say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" And what's a kingdom? A kingdom has a king. And who is that king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we pray that prayer, we're praying that Jesus' kingship, his lordship, would happen in our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities, our nation. The kingdom of God will come as we pray that prayer. But it's a total forthright allegiance to him who is true King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, are we merely palm-waving Christians, or have we made a dedicated, devotional decision to walk with Christ and to say, "Lord, you're the Lord of my life, and I will follow you all the days of my life. Wherever you lead me, I will lead. I will testify of you, you know, 24/7. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to truly be the Lord, and I want to live by your word, your values. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And that's what it means when we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. But Jesus is king. He's riding into Jerusalem. He's riding into our heart. And every person on this planet, not only this church, but every person in Selma, every person in Delaware County, every person in the United States has a decision to make today. Are they going to cry out Hosanna and bow before him? Or are they going to crucify him? They crucify him. Everybody's intrigued with Jesus. But only those who bow down to him declare him king. And they, friends, will change the world. Precious Lord, we come to you today. And Father, I pray that we're not just merely people who are curious about you, who are intrigued, but we have truly declared our allegiance. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. We fall down before you. We worship you. We cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would be bold, even as those early disciples were bold. Bold enough to stand in the midst of our culture and say, enough is enough. Bold enough to say, you know what, Jesus Christ, his ethical standards, his mores, his way of living is the greatest way to live. That we might lift you up, Lord, as King of kings. But Father, we come. And as we, again, pause today, I pray that when we come to Friday, and when we begin to talk about the cross, a cross which is an offense to the world, that we will understand the great price that you as a king did for us. Lord Jesus, you died for us. And so, Lord, in dying for us, you demand our all. May we give it to you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.